James chapter 2, from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thanks, Julia. Good morning. I'll add my welcome as well to Jess. My name's Chris. If I haven't met you, I'm the minister here at 10:30. And it's great to be able to work through the book of James together. It's been challenging, but I think that's good. We need that, I think, from time to time. One announcement that I didn't actually pass on to Jeff, unfortunately, that I found out this morning. I don't know if you know Phil and Debbie. We heard tragically a couple of weeks ago their older son Ian passed away. They're actually having a memorial service this Friday here at church at 2 p.m. So if you knew Ian or if you'd like to support the family, I'm sure they'd appreciate you coming and helping remember Ian's life. So that's here on Friday. Well, we're going to jump into God's word now, so why don't we pray? Father God, I do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. Lord God, please work through it today to chip away all those parts of us that are not like Christ, that we would ultimately look more like him, that we would show what you are like in our actions to your world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you know this. Sometimes at church we get people wandering in, looking for help. It's often because they don't know where else to turn. They've reached an end of their resources. And so for whatever reason, they think maybe a church is somewhere where they can find a bit of help. And so there was a couple of months ago now, there was a lady who came in and she had a really sad story. There was sort of some relational breakdown there. Her partner and her had split. So she was really struggling financially. She didn't have a whole lot of money. She couldn't feed her kids. And then on top of that, like, her car broke down, her shoes broke. It was really confronting as she comes in and sort of asks, is there anything that you can do to help? I often, when I'm confronted with circumstances like that, I often really don't know what to say or how to act. I feel really awkward. Often I'm desperately praying that someone else is there to help deal with that in those circumstances. But there's all these things that go on in my head when confronted with that. I'm trying to work out, okay, there's clearly some other things going on. There's probably some mental health stuff. Maybe there's some upbringing stuff. Like, it seems like no one's taken the opportunity to teach her basic life skills, like saving and budgeting and all those sorts of things. But she was desperately in need. Like, that was evident. And so we're able to give her some Woolies vouchers, some sort of essentials, food vouchers. And so we're able to do a little bit. But there's still part of me that is really confronted by those sorts of circumstances. I feel really uncomfortable. What's your reaction when you're confronted by someone in need? What was your reaction to last week when we talked about the South Sudan flood appeal? just see it as a genuine need, opportunity to provide for someone else in need? Or is there part of you like me that sometimes just goes, ugh, another someone looking for money? I think it's easy to do that in our world. After all, in sort of a media age, we're confronted by so many needs in our world. We get to see needs of people that we will never meet from all around the world, from every country. It can seem so big, and so we can just sort of switch off, almost as a self-protection mechanism. Is it okay for Christians to do that? Is it okay for you and I to do that? Well, I think James is pretty clear in today's passage that it's kind of not. Because James says that genuine faith in Christ, the faith that saves us, produces in us a change of heart that changes the way that we act. And particularly James is picking up this morning, the way that we act towards the poor is often a really clear indicator of our genuine faith in Christ. Those around us, those that are our peers, we can do good stuff to them for all sorts of reasons. And there can be kudos, there can be all sorts of reasons. They can pay us back. But the way that we treat the vulnerable, those who we probably won't get kudos from and who can't pay us back, that shows us something of what true faith is like, because that is actually us doing what Christ did for us. We were incapable of showing, paying Christ back, and yet he was gracious to us. And so this passage says that if we have true faith in Christ, it's got to change the way that we live and the way that we behave, particularly towards the poor and vulnerable. So once again, this passage really involves some heart surgery. So let's jump in. I think the first thing that James wants to tell us, He wants to show us that faith, just saying we have faith, doesn't make it so. It certainly isn't enough to save you, especially if your actions don't back it up. Pick it up with me from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now notice James is saying, he's talking about those who claim to have faith, but whose lives, whose actions don't seem to back it up. Is such a claim enough to save them, James asks. And to answer his own question, he does what he did last week. He gives them a hypothetical scenario. Pick it up with me from verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, this isn't just some random example that James is pulling out of his hat here. This has been a really consistent theme in James. He's really concerned about how Christians treat the poor. And so he uses them as an example again. He's basically saying, if there's someone in your church who doesn't have enough money to put food on their table, whose clothes are wearing out, if you went and said to them the very nice-sounding phrase, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, those words accomplish much? Well, it might make you feel better, it might make you feel pious. After all, it's basically a prayer, isn't it? But for the desperately poor person in front of you, it does absolutely nothing to put food on their table or clothes on their back. Frankly, it's worthless. It's worth about as much as the person's claim to have faith, who then completely neglects the person right in front of them. He says this, he makes it super clear in verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. I feel like it's a bit like saying, I love you. It's a very well-used phrase in our world. But when you say, I love you to your parents, or to your spouse, or to your kids, or a friend, does it mean much by itself? If you say I love you to your parents, but you ignore them, if you don't pick up the phone and call them once in a while, or if you're still living with them, if you just expect them to wait on you hand and foot without lifting a finger to help, what do your words mean? If you say, I love you, to your spouse as you leave home for work, but 10 minutes before that, you were sort of snapping at them for something they did. Or if you say to your kids, I love you, but the way you spend time, it to them might seem like you love your phone more than them. In each of those cases, the words I love you can ring a little bit hollow, can't they? Because saying I love you, that's a pretty weighty thing to say. For it to mean something, it's got to be backed up with concrete acts of love, doesn't it? As the saying goes, love's a verb, it's a doing word. It seems like faith is a little bit the same. Saying you have faith can ring a little hollow if there's nothing backing it up. It can leave you wondering, well, do you really? Saying you have faith in Christ means more than simply believing in your head that he lived, that he died, that he rose again. True faith actually means receiving and resting on what he's done for your life. It's a genuine trust in Jesus. It's the kind of trust that actually lets him come in and tinker with your life. It's actually wear away some of those rough spots of your character. Change the way you think, the things that you love, the things you spend your time on. If you really trust Christ, James is saying, it means you'll let him change the way you live. And really, if he's got your best at heart, why wouldn't you? Makes sense. But I think what James is wanting you and I to ask ourselves this morning is my faith real? Can I see evidence of my genuine trust in Christ in the way that I live my life, in the things that I do? There are certain things that you might be happy to do. Go to church or help out on a roster. But are you doing those things because you genuinely want to please Christ with all of your life? Or is it just something you do? I think he wants us to ask ourselves, does the way I live my life conform with a genuine faith in Christ? It's a hard question to ask ourselves, isn't it? It's a confronting question. To look at your life and go, okay, how am I using my time? How am I using my money? Am I doing those things in a way that actually would please Christ, that reflects his heart? If as you think about your life, you find yourself wanting a little bit in that regard, can I say it's not too late? Jesus is actually calling you to himself. He doesn't want you to settle for the kind of half life that shadow faith gives us, that kind of going through the motions, paying Christianity lip service. He wants you and I to experience the real thing. He wants you and I to experience genuine trust in Christ, where we receive what he's done for us and we rest in that, so much so that we change what we do, our actions. You know, you can actually ask him for more of that. You can ask him to grow your faith. There's a beautiful account in one of the Gospels, I can't remember where it says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief though. We can cry out to God. We can ask him to help us grow our faith. Because this is what God wants for us. Because as he goes on to say in the second half of this passage, you can't separate faith and works in your life. Because faith and works, they go hand in hand. Pick it up with me from verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. James here is basically raising a hypothetical objection to what he's been saying. Someone might object and say that faith and deeds, they're separate things. So that you might have faith, but than I have deeds, or vice versa. They're just different expressions of our relationship with God. Which James then immediately shoots down. He goes on to say, show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James is saying faith and deeds, they're inseparable. They're inextricably connected. You can't separate them. One shows the other. Faith produces deeds, and deeds evidence faith. They go together. It seems like the problem is that they've completely misunderstood what faith is. They seem to think that faith, the kind of faith that can save you, is simply head knowledge about what Christ has done. They basically said, they've boiled it down to believing that God is one, which is basically the Jewish creed, right? That's found in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema. He's basically saying, if you believe all the right things in your head, that's enough to save you, right? But he rebuts that by saying, even the demons believe that. It's not a great benchmark, is it? And besides, even the demons' belief that God is one results in some visible action. They shudder. So in fact, if your so-called faith doesn't produce any acts, it's actually less than a demon's. James is pretty damning here. And he goes on to back up his point by reminding them of Abraham in verses 20 to 24. Hold up to them him as an example. Because Abraham was known for his faith. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, in a bunch of his letters, commends Abraham, holds him up as one who was saved by his faith. He's the sort of guy that had saving faith. But James says that Abraham's faith in verse 22 was connected with his works. His faith and his works were working together. In fact, his faith was made complete by what he did. He was willing to sacrifice his son because God asked him to. The very son that God had promised, the son who was the key to God's promise to make his descendants as numerous as the stars. He didn't know how that was going to work out. If I sacrifice him, how is he going to have descendants? He didn't know. But he trusted that God would keep his promise. The book of Hebrews hints that maybe he thought that he was going to raise him from the dead again. But whatever it was, that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. The faith that was credited to him as righteousness was a faith that trusted God enough to act. I think John Calvin, one of the founders of Protestantism, he famously summarized this by saying, salvation is by faith alone. It's by receiving and resting in what Christ has done for you. But it's not by a faith that is alone. In other words, genuine faith, genuine trust in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection in your place is sufficient to save you. But the genuineness of that trust shows itself in how you live your life, what you do. But maybe some of the Jews were thinking, well, if the measure of true faith was Abraham, he was willing to sacrifice his son. That's kind of a titanic act of faith, right? If that's what it takes to have genuine faith, where does that leave me? Which is why James gives them a second example in Rahab. Verse 25, he says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? If Abraham was a giant of the faith to the Jews, I think Rahab was probably a mouse. She was a foreigner. And on top of that, she was a prostitute. And yet she trusted the God of the Jews that he could save her. And he did. Yet even her fledgling faith expressed itself in action, didn't it? She chose not to hand over a couple of Israelite spies to the authorities. I think by including these two examples here, James is saying genuine faith doesn't require titanic acts in order to prove it genuine. Even little actions, baby steps, simple acts of trusting in God with how you live and what you spend your time on or your money on, they can also evidence genuine faith. Even if those actions are small, though, genuine faith will always produce some action. They can't be separated. It's like back in the day when I used to play under 16 soccer for the Stratford Dolphins. We had a really great coach. He was really good at identifying where our strengths and weaknesses were as players. And he worked out where each of us were best suited to play. He gave me the position of stopper, which is sort of the centre defender. My job was basically to mark the striker, try and stop him scoring, stick to him like glue. And if the ball ever came to me, to try and get it out of the danger zone, to try and get it to one of our players who could get it to our strikers. That was my job. Now, how would I show my trust in my coach that he'd actually worked out the best position for me to play, that he'd worked out how best our team could work together? Well, the best way to demonstrate my trust in my coach was actually to play the position he gave me, wouldn't it? It'd be weird for me to say that I trusted my coach, but then decided that it'd be better if I played striker. That would have been bad for the entire team, let me tell you. But faith in my coach and following his playbook kind of go together. You can't really separate them. In the same way, you can't really separate saving faith from the way that you live. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus is tied to living for him, living in a way that pleases him with every part of your life. And the thing that James really zeroes in on in this passage, I mentioned at the beginning, is how we treat the poor. That's the actions. They're the things that he wants to see us doing as evidence of faith. He wants us to show Christ's compassion for the poor in our compassion for the poor. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's easy for us to become hardened by the needs. We see so many, and there is so many needs all around us in our world. But maybe a way that we can combat that desire to sort of shut that out and just go into self-protection mode is maybe just try and focus on the needs that come before us that you can genuinely relationally help with. You don't have to deal with the world's problems. You can leave that to God. But there might be some little problems that maybe you can help with. This might look like you cooking a meal for a new mum. I know lots of you do that. Might mean donating food or money to the wee hampers that we put together. I see evidence of genuine faith off the back right now. It's a great way to love the vulnerable in our community. It might mean giving to things like the flood appeal we ran last week. Once again, there's 20,000 evidences of faith there. Might mean volunteering your time one day a week to help do a brekkie club at a school, to help the poorest kids there actually have a full belly to learn on. Might mean volunteering to help mow a single mum's lawn. Might mean getting a compassion child. Might mean going and visiting an elderly person who's confined to a nursing home. We've got a number of those here at church. But whatever it is, true faith expresses itself in the way that we treat others, particularly the poor. True faith lets Christ come into our lives and actually start renovating them from the inside out. He changes our hearts, but then he also changes our actions. I think one of the things that has done the most damage to the name of Christ in our world is when people who've claimed to have faith then go out and exploit the poor or the vulnerable or the weakest among us. It gives Christ a terrible name. But surely we want to do the opposite. We want to actually show with our actions how gracious our Christ is and his deep love and compassion for the weak. That's how we can show our world something of what Christ truly is like. And maybe as we do that, it might give us the opportunity to share our faith with them. Wouldn't that be a beautiful outcome? Wouldn't it be beautiful if our acts of compassion actually led someone else to experience for themselves the compassion of Christ? That'd be beautiful. Let's pray that it would, that our actions would be a great witness to Christ in our community. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for Christ's death and resurrection in our place. Thank you that we can receive and rest upon that, knowing that that's enough to save us. But Lord God, please help us trust you enough to let you come in and change the way that we act. Change what we spend our money on and our time on. Help us evidence our faith in how we live, what we do. And we ultimately pray that as we do that, people around us would see what you're like. So please help us be great witnesses to you and your compassion, particularly for the poor, we pray. We pray these things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.